rather than the best of those people. Many times that's the case. It's easy to be sharp, if only in our mind. Maybe we've learned to control what we actually say out of our mouth. Maybe we wouldn't walk up to that person and say, "That is probably the ugliest dress I've ever seen on anybody." But we think it in our minds. We just smile at them, right? We can be really unkind. It's interesting to me how we blame that a lot of times on children. And the truth is, sometimes children just kind of say things out, right? But there's a lot of adults that way too, that say some really harsh things. So our reputation is we're all sinners. Our reputation is that we say mean things. But the third thing that Solomon says in this chapter is they can trap you. Men like to trap. Look at verse 26. "And I find more bitter than the death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands, whose pleaseth God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I found not." He has a real good opinion of women, doesn't he? He only knew a bunch of them. Maybe that was his problem, right? You can imagine what it must have been like in a house that way, with the way he treated them. But they certainly can be a trap. Proverbs mentions that, and Solomon talking about how they can trap the young man, knowing not that he's going to the way of death, that a dart will strike through his liver and kill him. John Butler says this: "Solomon speaks more in the Bible about whoredom than any other man." That's interesting. He himself would have been guilty of so many of these things. So man's reputation is all are sinners. They say mean things. They can trap you. Number four, death is coming. He says in verse 1, "And the day of death than the day of one's birth." Death is a reality. It's only better, he says here, the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's better than that, but it's only better if you're going to spend eternity in heaven. The fact is, for humans who have rejected Christ, this is the best it's going to get. For us, this is the worst it's going to get. What a great deal that is. Numbers 23 and verse 10 says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this." What a difference for those who die in righteousness, who you know where they spend eternity. As I talked to Bobby this week about his grandmother, she is a sweet lady, loved the Lord, had been a member of the church where they did the funeral for years and years and years. What a difference that is. Of people who sorrow with hope. Yes, you're sad, but it's not like this empty sorrow that's there. Our grandson particularly really struggled with this. He really loved that grandmother. And when his parents had told him, "Mom Albee," that's what they called her, "Mom Albee is in heaven." And so when he walked into the church on Tuesday for the funeral, her body was there, and he could see the casket. And so he said to his daddy, he said, "Daddy, is this heaven?" That perspective of, well, she's here, and you said she was in heaven. This must be heaven, right? And then he just stared as they closed the casket. I had him in my lap. And death is a reality. It's coming. And for the majority of us in this room, not everyone, but for the majority of us in this room, whether we like it or not, we're a lot closer to it than we've ever been. We're a lot closer to it than we have living left for most of us in this room. And unless Jesus Christ comes back, we're all going to face that one day. It's going to happen. When Diana Valencia was arrested in Texas on drug charges in September of 2008. There was little doubt regarding her guilt. Anyone caught with 2 kilos of cocaine is going to have a difficult time explaining that away as an innocent mistake. However, she came up with a novel attempt at getting off. She and her sister decided to bribe the judge who would be hearing her case to make sure she got off. The plan might have worked since the judge was willing to take the money, except the FBI got involved. Agents had been suspicious of this particular judge, Manuel Bazara, and they cut a deal with Valencia's sister to record her meeting with the judge. She taped a total of 5 conversations with the judge in which they agreed on the price for getting her sister off. The judge was arrested and convicted and lost his judicial position because of his attempts to circumvent justice for profit. Many people think that they can enjoy sin and find some means of avoiding the consequences. As one old preacher said, they sow wild oats and then they pray for crop failure. But no matter what devices we come up with, God is a sure and certain judge. We cannot bargain with or bribe Him. His hatred of sin parallels His perfect holiness. He does not turn away from sin. That's our reputation. We're sinners. We're trapped in it. Sometimes we don't even know how deceitful our own hearts are in the process. So what kind of reputation are you leaving behind? Are you ready to die? That's an important question for us to ask. Am I ready to die today if God were to call me home? So we see man's reputation, but number two, we see man's refusal. In other words, there are some things that he should refuse. Not all do, but there are some things he should refuse. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Interesting passage of Scripture. So there are some things that we should refuse. Number one, I think Solomon is saying that we should refuse artificial laughter. Now please understand, I don't think Solomon is saying it's wrong to laugh, but what we laugh at makes a big difference. And when it's just an empty laughter, he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. Is he saying that we should always be sorrowful and never have a smile on our face? I don't think that's what he's saying. Some believe that verse 2 is referring to the wedding party versus a funeral. Which would you rather go to? Well, most of us would say, I'd rather go to a wedding. Solomon says it's good for you to rather go to a funeral. Why would he say that? A funeral reminds us of the brevity of life. That we're all going to be there, as we've already mentioned. As in everything, Satan makes it his job to counterfeit gifts God gives, and laughter is no exception. In the uncertainty of today's culture, people turn with great appetite to things designed to make them laugh. Whether it's sitcoms or movies or comedy clubs, all in an effort to face the undesirable and fearful with bravado. If only for a few minutes. But when the laughter dies, the world hasn't changed. And another laughter generator is needed. That's all false laughter. Based on the temporal pleasure of the present. It represents nothing beyond itself. It's just empty. And the fact is today, what the world calls funny is so vile. And it's interesting. This message I wrote a week ago. In the intermittent time from the time I finished the message till the preaching of it tonight, one of the leading quote-unquote comedians in the quote-unquote Christian community has been disgraced. He's admitted to using his newfound, and not newfound, but his found fame to get sexual pleasures and benefits from people and manipulating people and all this kind of stuff. Here's the problem. I was never impressed with those videos anyway, and I'm going to tell you why. Because many times, I started to say he bordered on the sacrilegious. I think he went way over many times. Making fun of God, making fun of... When we have to mock God and God's people and God's church to get a cheap laugh, that's artificial laughter. God's not pleased with that. Again, I'm not saying that we can't laugh. The truth is, some of our, the way we handle things is pretty funny when we actually see it in print. It's like, oh, well, I guess we do that, don't we? It's like, oh, that's pretty ridiculous. The fact is, in America, and I believe at the church also, we have forgotten how to mourn. And there are times when we should mourn. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, most of us don't seek mourning. We don't think today, yeah, I just need to find something really good to mourn about. Right? But we do seek laughter, don't we? A lot of times we seek something that will lighten the moment. Michael Card, in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, which was a fascinating book, says this: for at least one reason why people are uncomfortable with tears and the sight of suffering is that it is a blasphemous assault on their precariously maintained American spirituality of the pursuit of happiness. Let me read that again. He says, this is at least one reason that it's a blasphemous assault on the precariously maintained American spirituality of the pursuit of happiness. In other words, if you're not happy, you're not spiritual. The fact is, when you read the Word of God, some of God's choice servants went through deep periods of mourning for God to use them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James 4 and verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That says there are times in our lives when we should get serious, when we should mourn. We should mourn sin in our own lives. We should mourn sin in other people's lives. It should cause us to reflect on who we really are. What we laugh at and what we mourn over says a lot about us. These verses point to the fact that Solomon had in view wise moral behavior, as one author said. Psalms 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The verses before this particular text help us to see why we should do that. So I just quoted Psalms 90 and verse 12. Let's jump back to Psalms 90 and verse 9. For all our days are passing away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Then he says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Again, the brevity of life, how quickly it's coming. So because of that, let's measure the time. We had, as you know, our grandkids here Wednesday, actually. Dan and Sarah were here too, but Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Hefners had them on Friday, Sunday. And then Monday, Bobby and Hannah came in, so we had about, 5 hours or so where we had all 8 of our grandbabies there and so forth. And we cooked a meal and sat around. We sat around a fire and just enjoyed, and we were talking about things to do, and my wife made an interesting comment. She said, I don't want to do the dishes. I don't want to think about this. I just want to sit here and enjoy my kids. I can do dishes later, That perspective of, hey, this time is short. Let's don't waste it doing stuff that we can do later with it. There is nothing wrong with laughter, joy, merriment, The Word of God has a lot to say about that, actually. Psalms 126 in verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Proverbs 15 and verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Proverbs 15, 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Proverbs 17, 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Yes, we are times. There's times when we need to mourn, but it's okay to laugh too. It's okay to enjoy life. We must rest in the fact that God is good to us in times of laughter and in times of mourning, what He's trying to teach us. We must rest in God and not in earthly things. Not trying to set our affections, if you will, on things on this earth. So at what do you laugh? What makes you sad? So we cease to refuse some things. Solomon says, refuse artificial laughter. But number two, he says, refuse arrogance. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Patient people are humble people, and proud people are not patient. Proverbs 16 and verse 19, better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Arrogance can get us into big trouble. In 1969, in Pass, Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a quote-unquote hurricane party in the face of the storm named Camille. If you were alive during that time, most of you know immediately of the incredible destruction that hurricane caused. Were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? Nobody will ever know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the Posh Rishon apartments when Police Chief Jerry Pertelta pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach, less than 250 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in the line of danger. A man with his drink in his hand came out of the second floor balcony and waved. The sheriff yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at the sheriff's order to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." The sheriff didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15. When the front wall of the storm came ashore, scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour. The strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation, and the only survivor was a five-year boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. Arrogance. Arrogance in the face of that. Is your lack of patience revealing your pride? The third thing that we should refuse is anger. Solomon says in verse 9 of this text of Scripture, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." The word hasty here carries the idea of hurried or anxious. In other words, he says, don't be in a hurry to get angry because you're demonstrating that you're a fool. the quicker you rush to that anger. So I ask, are you quick-tempered? The fourth area that I believe the text of Scripture tells us to refuse is apathy. Look at verses 16 and 17. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? In essence, Solomon is saying, don't be too good, don't be too bad. Just kind of be right in the middle. Just be even killed, some believe. Others believe that this passage is the context of verse 15, that Solomon is saying, don't depend on your righteousness by itself to ensure you will not have bad things happen. Contrastly, don't believe that because you are sinning, nothing is happening, that you will not have to give an account for your sin. It's difficult to figure out exactly what Solomon is talking about. Is he saying, hey, just kind of be in the middle here? Or is he saying, hey, just because you're extra righteous doesn't mean you're going to avoid difficulty, and just because you're sinning a bunch doesn't mean you're going to avoid good? Sometimes the truth is righteous people have bad things happen to them, and wicked people have good things happen to them. We know that from the text of Scripture. Asaph said he was confused by all that until he went into the house of their God and saw their end. Regardless of what this passage is saying, we should live wholeheartedly for God, whether things are going well or not. We don't live right for God so that things will go right. We live right because it's right. And whatever else happens, happens. Is your good choices based on what you may get out of it? There's nothing wrong with rewards. We're going to see that in just a moment. But are you just coasting through the process? So we see that there's a reputation of man. There's some things that man should refuse. But number three, there's some rewards. Some believe that Solomon argued that prosperity was no sure indication of God's pleasure, nor was adversity a sure sign of his anger. Solomon had seen the wicked prosper and the righteous perishing. As verse 15 says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Solomon said, what's the deal with that? Well, what are some of the rewards that Solomon talks about in this passage of Scripture? Number one, I think we see here that wisdom gives life but has its limits. Look at verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Look at verse 23 and 25 through 25. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. The truth is, wisdom does bring life, but it does have its limits. You can go stand out in the middle of 85 and be foolish and stand there, and you're probably going to get killed. But you can be wise and put on your seatbelt and drive the speed limit and stay out of everybody's way, and you still might get killed. That's really what Solomon is saying here. But the fact is that I want to be as wise as I can, and if it's God's timing, then it's God's timing. I don't need to stand out in the middle of a rainstorm holding a steel rod up in the air and, you know, just asking God to kill me, right? I mean, but at the same time, if it's God's time, it's God's time. He's trying to show the value of prosperity accompanied by wisdom, I believe, as one author said. There is value in wisdom. There is value in prosperity, especially when they go together. Proverbs 19 and verse 8 says, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul, and he that keepeth understanding shall find good. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, still had unanswered questions. We cannot know everything there is to know about God. The fact is, if we could know everything there was to know about God, we would be God. I saw a quote today that was a powerful quote, and I didn't write it anywhere, but I'll try to get it right for you. It said, "The Bible answers all the questions you need to know, not all the questions you want to know." That's a powerful thought. So many times people are like, "Well, the Bible didn't answer that." Well, you didn't need to know that. But it answers all the questions that we need to know. But not only is there reward, wisdom gives life but has limits. But number two, fearing God has profit. Verse 18 says, "It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all." Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." The fact is, you could get shot at your house tonight. But it's far more likely that you'll get shot if you're in a bar at 2 o'clock in the morning than you will at your home tonight in your bed. It's important to understand that no matter what, you cannot trust only what you see or think you perceive. God is always doing more and dealing with more than we can possibly see, as Brother Andy said a number of weeks ago. If I only deal with what I can see, I'm going to have a limited ability to function. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks in the book of Jude, we're going to get to the fact that one of the things that these people, these wicked people, do is they function by what they know. Well, the problem with that is you and I know very little. We know very little. The smartest person in the world knows very little. They can't even number the stars in the universe anymore. They don't even know how many galaxies are in the universe anymore, let alone the energy that the stars are giving off or how the planet actually rotates. I mean, they can give you some theories about it, but they really don't know any of that. And God makes that point, doesn't he, in the book of Job. When Job asks him some questions, God just says, "Okay, Job, I tell you what, let me ask you some questions. Job, can you play with the Leviathan? Job, do you know where I keep all the snow? Job, do you know when the goats calve?" Job, I mean, he just starts asking questions. Those are questions that Job's going, because there's so much you don't know. What is God saying to him? "Job, how about you let me run the universe and you just mind what you have to do?" Because the truth is, everyone in this room make really bad gods. All of us. God says, "This is what I want you to do, and you don't need to know the rest of it." Now, if you're like me, you want to try to convince God you need to know the rest of it. Right? It's like, "But wait a minute, God. No, you don't understand. See, I need to know this information." As if I'm telling God something he doesn't already know. Because if I needed to know it, he would have told me. The truth is, I want to know it. And God wants me to say, "You don't need to know that." Can you wait for God to reward in heaven, even if nothing else happens here? Would you be content for nobody else to know but you and God? The story is told, and I'll close with this. Probably you've heard this before, but the story is told. I think it was the very first Super Bowl. It may have been Super Bowl number 3. The Packers were playing. At that point, they played home field advantage. So whoever got home field, the Super Bowl was played there. And it was played in Green Bay. You a Green Bay fan, Drea? I figured you were. So you probably know this story. The Packers were coming down to win the game. I believe it was the last play of the game. Vince Lombardi was coaching. The whole stadium knew that they were going over the right side with a running play. The defense knew they were going over the right side with a running play. The offense knew they were going over the right side with a running play. And he called the play to go over the right side with a running play and scored a touchdown. And immediately the stands erupt. They won the Super Bowl. They pick up the running back. They carry him off the field. Everything's glorious. And the guy who made the key block, the lineman that's at the bottom of the pile, said, here's the stadium screaming and yelling for the running back that would have never gotten there if I had not made my block. And he said, as the whole crowd is going crazy, he said, I pulled myself up off the ground and looked to the sidelines, and there was Vince Lombardi looking at me. And he said, when he looked at me, he went. And he said, that's all I needed. The coach knew I had done my job. Are you okay not being disrespectful to God, but are you okay with God looking at you and going, nobody else may know, but it's okay. We should be. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply these truths, lots of them here for us to apply. And we look forward to seeing you work in our lives. We need it so desperately. In your name we pray these things.